want to thank Joan for the Vespers last night, because that really introduced what we're going to be doing today. John Sam suggested that I teach on 1 Corinthians and on Hebrews. So we're going to do the 1 Corinthians in the morning. And as I was preparing for this morning, I thought, oh, I need about 10 mornings, and I get 2. So we'll really cram it. And then we'll study the Hebrews Wednesday night and Thursday night. Yesterday, in one of our discussions, we were talking about the need in our ministry to take all these nice theories and get them into the practicalness of our lives. And that's really a frustration to me. How do I grab you by the neck, shake you, and say, put this into your life? And I was struggling with that this morning in my personal devotional time, and really wrestling with that. That always happens to me before Bible study, asking the Lord, how can we take this really good stuff and have it so deeply embedded into our spirits that it changes us, that it transforms us? So then I read the assigned scripture text for the day, and I just cracked up, because the gospel text assigned in the green book for today, for the second year which I'm in, was Jesus calming the winds and the waves. Mm-hmm. And after he calms the winds and the waves, the disciples say, what is this man? You know, that even the wind and waves are there. And I figured, if Jesus can control wind and waves, so I'll have no sweat with you guys. So that was the first thing. Then I went to the epistle text for the day, and it's in the book of Ephesians, where Paul talks about, I pray that God will fill you with the love of Christ so richly that you'll know its height and breadth and depth and length. And I just think that's exciting, because he speaks about four dimensions. And that just takes us out of the sphere of our human abilities. And the only way you can know the incomprehensible love of God is that you're filled with it, that it takes you over. And then Paul has that glorious conclusion, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than ever we could ask or think. So I thought, we're going to ask big, and then God will do us one step better. So let's pray. Father, that is a powerful promise, that you always do more than we can ask or think. So I'm asking that the word that we study today will take over in our lives. We study about your lordship, and we realize that each one of us has certain dimensions of our life that is not submitted to your lordship. I pray that you would really hit us where we need to be hit, and that your word in its invitation to your lordship would help each one of us to desire it, to yearn for you to take over in each dimension of our lives. Father, my words are incapable of communicating the power of your truth, but your spirit is here, and your spirit has been promised to guide us into the truth. So I ask for a real anointing of that spirit to each one of us. Remove the kind of hindrances in our minds, in our souls, in our spirits that might prevent us from hearing the word that you would speak to each one of us. And I pray that personally for each one in this room, Father, that we would be open and ready to receive the changes that you want to be working in our lives today, as you call us to a deeper discipleship, as you call us to a more committed yieldedness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of being gathered here, and we expect miracles in the name of Christ, who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. To him be the glory. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Could I ask someone please to read the first 9 verses?
I will.
Go ahead.
From Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, at God's call and by God's will, together with our colleagues Sosthenes, the congregation of God's people at Corinth, dedicated to him in Christ Jesus, claimed by him as his own, along with all men everywhere who invoke the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord as well as ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am always thanking God for you. I thank him for his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. I thank him for all the enrichment that has come to you in Christ. You possess full knowledge, and you can give full expression to it, because in you the evidence for the truth of Christ is found confirmation. There is indeed no single gift you lack, while you wait expectantly for our Lord Jesus Christ to reveal himself. He will keep you firm to the end, without reproach, on the day of our Lord Jesus. It is God himself who calls you to share in the life of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and God keeps faith.
That's such good stuff. When I hear a text like that read, I have a hard time sitting in my chair. The promises that are contained just in that initial section are the undergirding for everything that Paul's been addressed in this whole letter. And as you remember, Paul's writing to a church that's got a whole lot of problems. And I'm always amazed at His grace and His graciousness as He addresses a church that's besieged by problems that are mostly the result of their own stupidity. And yet, instead of coming to them and dumping on them how dumb they are, He comes to them with words of thanks. He comes to them with words of promise and hope. Probably as you heard that read, you heard Christ Jesus over and over and over and over again. And last night, as I was finalizing my plans for today, I thought, well, that seems kind of elementary, you know. People here are used to hearing profound teachers. And I come in and just talk about Christ Jesus keeps being said over and over and over again. That's rather simple. And yet, because of its simplicity, I think you and I, or at least I don't know if any of the rest of you are sinners, but I don't let that totality of Jesus Christ and His Lordship invade my life. I remember yesterday, Mark, when you were saying in our discussion about simple life, you know, that you don't want to just say, I'll stay away from these things, and then once in a while I'll splurge, you know, and don't do those things, you know. He said, I would like to walk past the McDonald's and not even desire to go in, not even think about ever wanting to go in. That when we want the Lordship of Christ to take over our lives, we want that to be such a totality. We want that to be such an awareness that everything is practiced in the presence of God, that we just don't have those kinds of desires. Now, there's certain dimensions of my life that are yielded to that kind of Lordship, but there's a whole lot of them more that aren't. And I want, as we discuss this text, for each of you to look personally into dimensions of your life and say, what in me is not submitted to the Lordship? You know, I don't know what your tasks are for the day, but are each of those tasks really lived out in the fullness of the Lordship of Christ? Or last night I went through what's been a frequent struggle for me over the last year, a real awareness of the loneliness of my life. And that's accentuated by situations like this, where I'm in a group of really neat, committed, lovely, wonderful people. The fellowship is superb, but you go back to your room alone, and then you study, and then you really wrestle with, what does it mean that I am who I am, and how do I live out who I am to the glory of God? And I battle that because I want to be so aware of God's presence that I don't go through those fits of depression. And yet you do, don't you? You all have those depressions about areas of your life, you know, maybe in your relationships with people, or maybe in the way your mouth works, or maybe in the way mind works, that you know, you just don't have the kinds of attitudes that you'd like to have, or maybe in the practical living out of relationships, just day to day, when somebody really gets under your skin and you just want to tell them off, and so you do. There's so many of those little nitty-gritty kinds of things that we need to be checking out in relationships to the Lordship of Christ. Now, as Paul begins, you notice every verse circles around. One of the things I like about Paul, I study him as literature, having used to be an English teacher. He has such tremendous style where each word calls us into, you know, that word's significant. And if you'll notice as we go through these first 9 verses, every verse does a circling. Every verse comes back to that same thing. So Paul keeps doing double whammies at it. You know, you just can't escape that he's grabbing me by the shirt collar and saying, okay, is this your relationship with the Lord? Is this how God has brought you into a committed yieldedness to Him? Notice at the beginning when he describes himself. You know this is going to be the theme of his letter. It says, Paul called to be an apostle. And that same verb for calling occurs 3 times in these first 9 verses. He speaks about himself being called. He speaks about the Corinthian people being called, and then he's going to speak about God as the one who calls us when we get towards the end of the section. Called to be an apostle. You know, the word apostle is the sent out one. If you're sent out, there's got to be somebody that sends you out. So that pulls us again into the Lordship. Christ has sent you out into your ministry here in Lincoln. And if he's really Lord of that sending out, then we need to know what it means that he sent us. And then he hits it the third time in the first verse when he says, by the will of God. And, you know, it's not by my choice that I do what I'm gifted to do. It's not by my choice that I have certain personality characteristics. But that's God's will. He fashioned us in such a perfect arrangement. You know, that you have exactly the combination of things that God wants you to have. I delight in that as I meet new people. This is so much fun here, since I didn't know any of you before coming. But, you know, I knew John Schramm, and he's such a skilled administrator, such a powerful man. And his gifts, you know, we all respect him and admire him. But But in contrast to that, we've got to have a gin fish. You know, you gotta have with a balance. I don't think that was so funny. You know what? The will of God is such a perfect design that he brings this combination, lovely groups of people that each one has the thing. And later in the text he says, not any charismata we lack. You know, all the things that we need for the body of Christ are here in this body. And that's the will of God to call Paul to be an apostle. Well, that reminds me of the Vespers last night. What is our vocation? How are we called to be the sent out one? And, what is Christ sending us out into? Then he addresses the assembly, the ecclesia of Corinth. And notice all the God terms in these verses. Just keep circling around them. It's the called out ones of God. And then it's the church which is in Corinth. But they are, again, the sanctified ones in Christ Jesus. There comes that again. The sanctified ones, that phrase is a very particular form. Again, we see the precision of Paul's writing. The participle is a perfect participle, and that's rare. A perfect participle, if I would draw it on a timeline, did exist before in time, and at one particular point it starts to exist. And because of the decisive action at this particular point, therefore it continues to exist. That's what a perfect participle connotes. So if the sanctifiedness of the Corinthian people is couched in a participle that's perfect, it means you were sanctified at a particular time, and because of that, the rest of your existence is sanctified. I think that's a very important thing for our theology. If I understand my daily, momentarily living out of the relationship I have with Jesus Christ, that began at a specific point, and because of that point, that is not changed. You know, that is thereafter the continuing state of my existence. That stirs up in me a yearning. You know, I want to really live like that. If that's what my existence is by the grace of God, if that's what he desires to create for me, then how is that going to affect who I am today? Oh, what a challenge. You know, if you live in that presence, that really affects the way you relate to people and all the other nitty-gritties of your job. And then, you know, Paul he doesn't just say that. He circles around it and double whams you again. After saying that, then he says you're the called one. And that call, the way Paul uses it is always an effective call. In other words, God doesn't just call and it's like a mother calling a kid home to dinner and he shows up 3 hours later. It's, you know, the call of God is effective. He has called you. And you know you're called. And because you know you're called, you're here. Because you know you're called, you have those desires. And now what are we going to do with those desires? Well, then the next phrase. The called ones, and together with all the ones who have been called, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, and then he hits on the Lordship again, both them and for us. It's not enough to just say Christ Jesus our Lord, but your Lord, my Lord, his Lord, her Lord, their Lord. We need to see the encircling of that you are the called saints. You have been so designated by the justifying act of Christ. Because we are called as that necessarily brings us into community with one another. That means that I must exercise the Lordship of Christ in relationship to you. That you will have an adjusting factor on my living out of that Lordship. Because things that you say will cause me to recognize I'm not listening to the Lordship right. Things that you say that cause me trouble, I will need to rebuke you. That will bring us into tension. And the depth of our Lordship, or our recognizing of the Lordship, will have to be affected by those conflicts. And that out of those conflicts will come a deeper awareness of Lordship. I get excited about the challenges of that. I'm about to found a community in Olympia. And we have an enormous need for ministry to single people in Olympia and to distress women. Thurston County has the highest divorce rate in the country, and a lot of women are abandoned, and I know what that is. And as women struggle with that, you know, a lot of them are just emotionally not stable, you can't be alone. And I'm trying to establish, I bought a 5-bedroom house to have guest rooms where people can come. And one girl who's considering living with me, who will not be the director of the ministry, but who's an artist that I want to create space for, called me up the other day and she says, Marva, I'm not sure I can live with you. And I said, well, I'm not sure I can either. let's struggle with that one together, you know. That in the conflicts that are going to come because of the intensity of my personality, I mean, for sure that I see you all sort of leaning back as I lean forward. I know I'm obnoxious. That's the fact of my existence. You know, that's God that caused delightful conflicts. And delightful because that will cause us to look to the Lordship of Christ for resolution. And out of that we'll be stronger as the people of God. And the ecclesia, the called out ones, as we relate to one another, submit to that kind of challenge that in the tensions of our existence together. And that's exactly what Paul's going to address in this letter, see? So he's got to lay out that kind of foundation. Now you might wonder if we're ever going to get anywhere when we spend half our time on two verses. But you see, this is the basis for everything. It's our called outness. It's the Lordship of Christ. It's the relationship that calls us into with each other. It's the intensity of that as a moment-by-moment state of our existence on which everything else of our service, our theology of the cross, our understanding of relationships has got to be built. And I think that too often we forget that foundation, and because our foundation is sandy, you know, our relationships aren't strong, or our theology of the cross is not whole. It gets off into heresies when it's not built on a good foundation. Well then, his customary greeting, grace and peace, and once again, Jesus Christ as Lord is put in there. I delight in that greeting, grace and peace. I like to say that to people. Grace does away with my sin and peace does away with the results of those sins. Most people struggle with their guilt and struggle with the false guilt. Most of the hindrances in our lives come because we really haven't understood that grace really does set me free from my past, that peace really does set me free from my concern about my past, that the troubles I've had, the mistakes I've made, the failures of my life, which are constant, are done away with, you know, by the grace. I'm sure that you get bogged down by your failures. Your inabilities to relate to people prevent you from relating now. Or the struggles that you've had in the past prevent you from being free to really give of yourself. Isn't that true in your life? You have to shake your head big, I'm half blind. The things that bog us down, Christ really wants to set us free from. And what this text does to me when it keeps circling around Lordship is it calls me back to wonder. I think as adults we have lost our wonder. That we need to just sit back and think, that's marvelous. That's just marvelous that Christ sets me free like that. Now that term means a whole lot more to me because my name's Marva. And to say marvelous really is true. You know, there's absolutely nothing I could have done about it. It's pure grace. And grace so freely, lavishly given. I was translating a verse in Chronicles out of the Hebrew the other day, and it talks about God pouring out his gifts. And the Hebrew word there actually means to be profligate, to be wanton, like a prostitute, you know, who throws her love all around. That was the picture used to describe God. Isn't that neat? God's love is so profligate, he seems wanton. That's how richly he lavishly pours out his blessings. And think about all the scripture texts that God opens up the windows of heaven and dumps out a blessing now. There's a whole lot more windows in heaven than in this building. And you think about God opening them all and just shoving it out. You know, that's how God wants to bless your life. Why aren't we receiving that? You know, why aren't we delighting in the wonder of the grace that's so lavishly poured out? What causes us not to be filled with that? I'll stop there and let you ponder that one. Well, Paul goes on then, verse 4. We finally got to 4. Says, I thank my God because of you. And notice what he thanks about for them. Concerning you, the grace of God, we have that again, given to you in Christ Jesus, there's his name again, that in all things you have been richly blessed in him, there's Christ again, in every utterance and in all knowledge, just as this testimony of Christ Jesus has been established in you. Now that thank God for the grace that's been poured out, and then that the grace has been given to them in all utterance and in all knowledge. That's a pretty important combination for us as a worshiping community. And Paul says, all the preaching that's necessary you have received, and all the knowledge that comes out of that preaching
you know, you're able to understand that God has given you exactly what you need to be as a person today. We struggle to know God's will. We think, how can I know His will when there's so many, you know, in making decisions, there's so many alternatives. There's so many dimensions that I don't know how to consider them all. When I went to buy this house, I thought, oh God, I'm too alone to make a decision like that. It'll take every penny I've ever saved, plus more. It'll scrape my whole life. And it's awfully daring thing to do in this economy. And besides which, I don't have a house director. I don't know where I'm going to get the money to pay a house director. It's, you know, crazy. And yet, God assured me, you know, just by, this is what I know about God. This is exactly what He wants me to do. And the process that I had to go through wound around so many things that could go wrong. And finally I thought, you know, there's so many things that could go wrong that I'll just go ahead and one of them will go wrong and stop me if this is wrong. It just, you know, one of them's got to blow. So I started step by step. And the first one was I wanted to go away for the weekend. And if I went away for the weekend, this is a really good house, 8.5% mortgage, you know, the thing's going to be swept up like nothing. And so if I go away for the weekend, somebody else will buy it. I thought, good. Somebody else buys it, then that's a pretty good sign I'm not supposed to. So I went away for the weekend. And I came back and I said, well, is the house sold? And the realtor said, well, you know, the people that own it, they just had their baby last week and they decided not to show it this weekend. So that was a good deal. So then I said, well, how much do you need for earnest money? And he said, well, I need 10%. I mean, 1%. And I didn't have that much because my money is all in long-term savings. You can't draw out. I was $225 short. And so I said, well, I don't have that much. Do you think they'd settle for less? And he said, well, we can try, but, you know, I doubt if it'll work. That day in the mail came my first book royalty. And my book's not coming out till September. The royalty was for $250. I needed $225. Gave me a time to spare. I thought, that was good timing, God, you know, nice deal. So then I offered him $4,000 less than he wanted, and I asked for four things to be changed in the house, major repairs. And the guy accepted it just like that. Well, you know, after these three events happened just like that, I thought, that's pretty good size. I think we're moving in the right direction. But you see, what's exciting about it is that for the first time in my life, I'm confident about a decision like that. Because it's just absolutely been taken out of my control. It's just not even in my sphere. You know, the preaching has been given and the utterance is there and the knowledge is there and God's in charge. And if something goes wrong, that's that. And if it doesn't go wrong, must be on the right track. That's a delightful place to be in. Now, what it makes me realize, though, is how much else in my life is not in that kind of yieldedness that God can move like that. I am blocking God all over the place, and then I ask Him why He's not blessing me. He wants to dump out an abundant blessing, and I'm holding up a cup about this big. We need so much to open up our lives, you know, to realize how richly He wants to bless us. I loved what Joan said about, you know, what God wants is really for our happiness. We keep thinking that God's a tightwad, that God's up there, old Uncle Scrooge, you know, trying to do us in. And yet what He wants for us is the very best, the very happiest thing that can happen in our lives. Well, how that all comes together is in the Greek verb babaio, which means unwavering. God wants to establish us in His Lordship unwavering. I like that established picture in Scripture, the rooted and grounded kind of stuff. I'm a terrible gardener. I've got a pink thumb. Everything I plant keels over. And I delight in people that know about plants, and I watch them, you know, and the way they plant stuff and it stays. That's phenomenal to me, that stuff should actually grow after people plant it. And when they plant it and it establishes itself like that, and it starts to produce, that's the picture of God and the abundance of the life that He wants to produce in us. And it's the rootedness, the established. And when He comes back to that in verse 9, He says, God is faithful. He has established you. You know, that rootedness is there, and it's there by the grace of God. We don't have to worry about it. He will establish you unmovable. Too often I say, oh, but God, I need more faith. I'm scared. You know, this house stuff is risky business. God doesn't need to give me more faith. I need to understand that He will give me sufficient, that He has established me, and that His establishment is perfect in accordance with what His will involves. that you and I can trust him, that exactly what I need to do my ministry will be there when it's time to do that ministry. If you feel like you lack the skills, your feelings don't count. That God will incarnate himself in you in accordance with what you need for the ministry that he's called you to. Oh, I just stand, I can't sit in my chair when that's going on. The wonder of that, that God should love me so much, that he should choose me, that he should call me, that he should select me of all people to be doing ministry, and he will equip me for that. Isn't that wonderful? Well, as he brings all that together, Paul brings all that together, in verse 8, he again stresses this establishment, that not one gift will be lacked because we're established to the end, irreproachable, in the day again of the Lordship of Christ, because God is faithful and he's the one that calls us. And notice the very last phrase of the whole section is once more the Lordship of Christ. That what we're looking for is the day of irreproachableness. God has already called me that. He's perfecting me in process for that. But the irreproachableness is linked to the Lordship of Christ, and God is faithful. When I was in campus ministry at Idaho, there was a lady who'd come back from the Peace Corps and was suffering severe depressions. And she came to me and asked for counseling, and I said, sorry, I have no counseling skills whatsoever. I had one course in pastoral counseling. That doesn't equip you a whole lot. I said, but I'll give you Bible study once a week. Do you want to try that? So she decided, yes, she would do that. And she came. And we started with another place where Paul says, God is faithful. I said, now, Barb, you need to be saying that yourself. God is faithful. I say that over and over and over. About 2 months later, she came to my office. She brought me a package all wrapped up. And inside was a box of Kleenex, because she'd wiped out mine and crying in the office. And she said, this is a present because God is faithful. And I said, what happened? She said, God and I conquered a downer all by myself last weekend. That was amazing. And I said, well, how did that happen? She said, well, I felt it coming on, and I just kept saying, God is faithful. God is faithful. Well, the conclusion to that story with Barb was that 2 months later, we decided to move to Olympia. I was all upset about that. I didn't want to move to Olympia. There wasn't any ministry for me there. And Barb came for her Bible study, and she said, how you doing? And I said, terrible. You know. She said, what's going on? I told her we were moving to Olympia. And she said, Marva, God is faithful. Whammo. That was such a good word for me to hear. God also lives in Olympia. I had forgotten that. You and I forget where God is living with his faithfulness. That he lives in your meal shop, and he lives in your laundry, and he lives in your flower patch, and he lives in your hotel, and he lives in your kitchen, and he lives in all the places where we are in Holden, but he lives in your church back home, and God who lives there is faithful, and he's called you. I'm eager for us to practice that Lordship today, and I'm eager to talk with you as the day goes on as to what kinds of changes that makes in your attitudes. I would like to walk around beside each one of you today and sort of grab you by the collar and say, now, now, are you paying attention to the Lordship of Christ? But since I can't do that, we'll ask God to. We have 1 minute to pray. Father, your Lordship over our lives comes because of a perfect love. I can't comprehend that. Our love is so fallible. Our love is so affected by our own needs. We can't understand what it means that you wholly love us for our own good. But you have said that you do, and we believe your word. So let that word fill us today with a desire for your Lordship to be manifest in each dimension of our lives. That we are your called people, called to be saints in a very particular way, saints in the particular function to which we've been called here at Holden, saints who serve one another, saints who suffer together, who are gathered around the assembly, who worship together, who partake of your body and blood. Thank you that you have given us the gift of your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the tremendous literature that Paul has produced for us, that we keep circling around and around and around who Jesus is as we want him to be the Lord of our lives. Father, that's impossible for us except that you have poured out upon us your Spirit, that your Spirit fills us, and by his grace at work within us, you are able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. We want to give you all the glory and praise. We want our lives to be a moment-by-moment manifestation of the Lordship of Christ, so that those who see us cannot say what wonderful people we are, but what a wonderful God we have. I long for that, Father. Let that happen today in my work. Let that happen in the work of each of us who's here. Let that happen in our praise together, and above all in our joy as we experience the Lordship that Christ has come to give us. We rejoice because you love us. That blows my mind, Father, and I thank you. Amen.
Changing that song and writing new verses and thinking about different parts of our lives. And one day I was with a whole bunch of intellectual people and I added the verse, I looked at my brain and it looked like new. You know, how am I going to use my brain that God might be glorified? Or look at our skills and how might they be used to glorify God? And we realize that the Lordship of Christ calls us to some really tough stuff, that it isn't all roses. The accentuation on the roses part, I think, comes out a lot right now in me, just because I personally am coming into such a happy time, which is a dramatic change from months ago, that suddenly I'm experiencing health and strength, whereas I went through a long period of my health falling apart. The neat thing about the Lordship of Christ is that he's Lord when you don't have health, that he's Lord when you don't have happiness. The joy is still there even when happiness isn't. I think that's a very important thing for us to realize. This morning we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians and look at a particular outworking of the Lordship of Christ in a difficulty of the Corinthian church, falling to the sophism of the Greek society around it. So we'll be continuing with verse 10 after we say a word of prayer. Father, we do lift up to you the people of Kelso and Longview, and especially we pray for peace in the hearts of our guests who are here who are from Kelso, that they might have calmness and continue to enjoy their time here and not be overly concerned about the situation in their home. We thank you that you are Lord of floods, that you are sovereign. We don't understand many times why you allow things as you allow them, but we know that our wisdom can't come close to beginning to understand, that in your wisdom you know what is best. So teach us today in your Lordship to trust you for what is best. In each of our lives there are tough decisions, there are tough situations. There are things, as Maren said, when we have to give up and let go of relationships or ideas. We pray that in all those times we might know your Lordship and trust you implicitly. Bless our study this morning, Father, that it might draw us closer to you, that we might come to a deeper understanding of who you are, and thereby be able to trust you for our lives. Give us joy in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. All right, in 1 Corinthians 1, would someone please read verses 10 to 17? We'll look at that chunk first. 10 to 17. Go ahead, anyone. Just start, please.
I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any one should say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Okay. Again, we have to remember that this is all based on that introductory section that we looked at yesterday, which underscored so much Jesus, Jesus, and always kept circling around the Lordship of Christ. And Paul begins on that basis to say, I appeal to you. The epistle text for this morning was in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, speak the truth in love. I guess I want to pause on that one for a while, because I think that's one of the areas in our Christian relationships that we're not very good at. We're not very good at rebuking one another, at admonishing one another, at saying to somebody, you know, this is really a danger and you need to watch out for this. Now, as Paul writes, the schismatic division has not really come to the breaking point yet. We can tell that by the way he's got the Greek verbs. There's quarreling, there's wrangling, there's dissension, there's people pulling into their parties. But the parties haven't yet ruptured the church. Paul is saying before this gets to the rupturing stage, you've got to realize how dangerous this is. I think if we paid more attention to that in our churches, we could avoid a lot of problems that we get into in our congregations. If we would learn properly to rebuke one another, to say, hey, what you're doing is going to be divisive. And we need to be aware of that before it gets to the point that it's allowed to be divisive. You all have experienced those basic tensions that are just starting. I'm sure that you've experienced those here in working together at Holden, when stuff is just kind of smoldering under the surface, and if anything goes wrong, the whole thing's going to blow. And the need for us to admonish before it gets to that kindling point. I find that very difficult to do, to say to somebody, you know, what you're doing is causing some problems. I find it even more difficult to hear somebody say that to me. So that both sides of this need to be taken into our experience and our practice. The need for us to admonish one another, and the need for us to be open enough and real enough that if somebody admonishes us, we can receive that. You know, I hate to hear stuff third hand when people say, boy, that Marva, grumble, 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 you know. And you always hear stuff third hand. How much better it would be in the church if we could be honest enough that we could appeal to one another. Now, Paul gives us a good model. Notice how he does it. Starts with the word appeal, but right after that comes the word brothers. You know, the divisions that exist, the squabbles and the wranglings in the Corinthian church have not destroyed their relationship to the point that they're no longer in a brotherly fellowship. We just had that word fellowship in verse 9. And, you know, it's the word koinonia. I think because we use that word a lot in Christian circles, it's lost its meat. We just kind of toss that word out and say, oh, well, we have nice fellowship with one another, and we think that it means that you ate pie and cake and drank coffee. I mean, that's what fellowship is in most churches. Or the fellowship hour is going into the social hall after worship and saying, how's the weather? You know, or how are your cows doing? Now, if that's really coming out of a real concern for the financial well-being of somebody else, that approaches fellowship. But the word fellowship means participation in, you know. This is a stupid example, but last night at the sauna, because of my cataracts, glare wipes me out and then I can't see anything, you know, and so I needed somebody to take me by the hand until finally the third time I counted the steps and I knew how to get there. But I needed somebody to take me by the hand and carry me to the pond. Now that slowed the other person down. Now that's real fellowship, you know, that they participate in my blindness. That they participate in there with me and don't get to the plunge as fast and are cooled down before they get there because they've taken the time to help me. Now that seems like a silly example, but that really is, I'm very grateful for that. What we need in the church is the kind of participation in the struggles of another person to the point that I really share those burdens, that I don't just look from the sidelines and say, well, I really care about you, but that I plunge into those burdens and that I'm really part of those burdens. If I say I appeal to you and call you a brother, that means that I lay my life on the line. That was one of my most favorite things to learn about the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is not just peace, you know, it means wholeness. But if I say that to you, if I say to you shalom, I'm saying I commit my life to you, and anything that you need from me in order to have wholeness in your life, I will give to you. That's a pretty deep commitment. You know, that's saying if you're lacking wholeness and there's anything of mine that I possess that would increase wholeness for you, it's yours. That's gutsy love. You know, that's not just this superficial pat of one another on the back kind of brotherhood. And that's what Paul invites us to. I appeal to you, brothers. You know, the verb there, parakaleo, it means alongside of, to be called. I can't appeal to you from a distance. I can only appeal to you if I'm in there with you, side beside you, and willing to bear the burdens with you. Now on that basis, Paul says, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the name involves all of his character again, and we're back to the lordship. I don't appeal to you just because we're nice. I don't appeal to you just because we happen to live in Holden Village together. I appeal to you by the very character of Jesus Christ, who's Lord of us. And as his character is lordship, therefore, we together can deal with whatever issue is causing division.
in order that you might be saying the same thing, all of you, and that there might not be in you these splits. And it comes from a word that means to tear or to crack. And because of that tear or crack, there become divisions. But you might be having come to be restored. That's an interesting word. The participle is, again, a perfect one. And he's saying, you're right now not restored. Right now there are all these things that are causing you to be divided from each other. And we want to come to the point of restoration, having put it all together. I love the slang, get it all together, because Christians are the only ones that know how to do that. And as we get it all together, then, because it's a perfect participle, it will continue to be the case. But as long as there are these wranglings, you know, then this state of existence, having it all together, cannot exist. Paul's participles are very precise. This is the state of relationships in the Christian church. You know, we have these things, and because these things are going on, it's going to cause. My background is Missouri. You can see why this picture means a lot to me. If all this stuff had been dealt with properly, you know, maybe the big crack might not have been necessary. And now that it was necessary, we live in a state of disruption rather than living in a state of wholeness, which should be the result of the having been restored. Now, notice how he says this will come to be about. If we have the same mind and if we have the same purpose. The word mind there involves attitudes. If we have the same attitudes, and then if we have the same intentions. It's remarkable how things become different in your relationships with people if you have the same intentions. About 6 years ago, I was trying to decide what to do, having moved to Olympia, and I decided to go work for a church that was in the American Lutheran Church, and my father's Missouri and straight Missouri. And I was talking with him about it, and he said, well, why don't you keep serving at the Missouri church? And I said, well, the Missouri church actually is rather uptight about me serving there. They're not quite ready to handle a woman in ministry there. And my father said, why don't you stay there anyway, and, you know, stick it out. And he just kept protesting, and I didn't know what was going on. I didn't understand why my dad was so upset about me going to serve at this other church. And finally, I looked at him, and I said, Dad, after all, you're the one that taught me what I'm doing. And he asked me what I meant. And I said, Father, you are the one that throughout my life was a model of dedicated service, that wherever there was a need, you went. And that's what I'm trying to do. I see a need. I see a need that I can do something about, and I'm going. And you know, the whole difference between us melted away, because he suddenly saw that my action was not traitor to the Missouri Synod, you know, that's bohunk, but that it came out of the same intention, that my desire in life was the same as his intention in life, that when there is a need and we feel that God has equipped us to minister to that need, that we are called. And all differences between us melted away. How much in our churches could be handled if we would just allow our intentions to be made clear? And many times we don't allow them to be made clear because we don't know what they are. And in the process of discovering what our intentions are, we might discover we're wrong. We might discover that the way we're pursuing in order to fulfill these intentions is not the best way. I wish that our church councils could get back to being people of prayer, in which we'd really spend time at the altar before we have our church council meetings. I have crocheted 13 Afghans in church council meetings. Well, that's no lie. When I was in the church council, that was the low point of the month, because we got into all these petty wranglings about things. I have a friend who was a DCE in Oregon at the same time. Their church council prayed first, and sometimes that prayer time went up to an hour and a half, but church council took about 10 minutes. Because after they prayed through things and prayed through things and prayed through things, when they went to decide things, it was just like that. They all knew. They were of the same mind and purpose. Oh, I long for that. I keep saying I'm going to get ordained and go start my own church and do it the way it's supposed to be done. Yes. The purpose of our being a people together is to have the same intention. And if our intentionality is the same, then we can give up our fighting for my way to do this. Because my way becomes irrelevant. What becomes important is that we're pursuing the same intention. Do you see how much difference that makes in relationships? Powerful. Good stuff. Oh, this is good stuff. Verse 11. Here's why Paul has to make such a large explanation of how it ought to happen. It has been revealed to me concerning you, my brothers. Notice the love there. He still calls them brothers. By the people of Chloe that there exists strife. Now, Paul's very personalized there. He says, these are the ones that told me. And it's not to put them on the spot, but to say this is not unfounded rumor. This is not just I heard this by hearsay, but this is substantiated. I heard it from a reliable person, and therefore. And what is it that they're doing? Some of you are saying, on the one hand, I myself am of. And then we get Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and then there's the good guys who say, well, we're of Christ. The problem with the ones that say we're of Christ, as we pursue the text, we'll discover that that's kind of the side Paul's on, although we can't come right out and say that. The problem with the people that are of the Christ party is that it has indeed become a party. If the Christ people could be inclusive of everyone, that would be the solution. But by the way Paul says it, those people also are becoming a sect in and of themselves. What's happening is people are saying, oh, well, Paul's way is the way to do it, you know? And others are saying, but Apollos' way. And we know the difference between those guys. We know that Apollos was the eloquent-tongued one. We know that Paul says, I stumble around a lot, and in my weakness, you guys heard it anyway. Paul has the thorn in the flesh. Paul is the one who comes to the Corinthian people with weakness. Well, what causes people to pull aside like that? We see that so much in our churches. Well, you know, I'm of the Walt Bowman school. Well, personally, I prefer. You know, that's dangerous in a place like Holden where you have so many brilliant lectures. You know, it's so easy to idolize a person. And the danger in the church for anyone to become a follower of a pastor. And you know, one of the advantages of my not staying in one place is there's no danger of that. I'm not in any place long enough for that to happen. Not that it would. The point of Paul's saying to the people, I am of this and I am of this, is he needs to point out to them how cocky that is, how idolatrous that is, that if you pull aside and say, but I am of such and such, then we elevate that person. And as he says in the next verse, has Christ become divided? That is a horrible question. Can we divide Christ like that? That I am of the Lutheran sector, but I am of the Presbyterian sector. And we allow that to be a division between us. I grew up in a town in conservative Northwest Ohio where the Lutherans were going to be the only ones in heaven. Mm-hmm. And you knew that because the Lutheran school always beat the Catholic school in the football games. Of course, we never thought about the fact that our Lutheran school was three times as big as the Catholic school. But no kidding, I just thought that the Lutherans were the only ones in heaven. That's the way the people around me were. And of course, Missouri was the best of the Lutherans. We would have the highest place in heaven. I mean, that is obnoxious. And yet, those were kinds of attitudes that the old German uptight conservative Lutheran farmers held. And it was almost traitorous that I delivered the newspaper to the Catholic priest in town. Well, that seems ridiculous. And yet, we see that throughout the history of the church, people pulling away into, but I am the follower of such and such. And I'm sure if you look carefully in your own life, you do that too. That you say, but this is the proper way to have it. And we're not at all open to the way somebody else might do it. I've been reading this week Richard Lovelace's Dynamics of Spiritual Life, and he's analyzing what causes revival movements. And, you know, there's a terrible problem right now between the charismatics who say this is the way you've got to be filled with the Spirit and the liberals who say this is the way you've got to be filled with the Spirit. And then we have the social activists who say this is the way to be filled with the Spirit. And we can't get it together and acknowledge that everybody's got something to offer everybody else. And those of us who are sojourner followers have a hard time listening to people that don't like sojourners. You know, it's easy for us to get of the into our understanding of spirituality. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those are stark questions. And I think we need to ask those questions in the church. Is this the way that salvation is procured, or is this just one of the ways in which my response to the gift of salvation can be evidenced? And as we ask that question, I think we will more lovingly rebuke one another for our excesses and be more aware that it is good to be a radical Christian, but a radical Christian also needs to be compassionate to those who have not yet got the freedom to be radical. So then Paul Paul says, boy, thank God I've only baptized a few of you. I love his reality. He's just so straight out. Crispus, you know, and he was one of the leaders. He was the ruler of the synagogue, as we read in another place. Gaius, as we'll read at the end of this letter, was Paul's host. Stephanus, you wonder why when he lists off these two guys and he says, I didn't baptize any of the rest of you. Oh, yeah, there was Stephanus. That's because he wasn't originally from Corinth. We read that he was from Achaia, and at the time, Stephanus is now with Paul in Ephesus, and so he didn't think about him as being a Corinthian. So, you know, he says, I don't know if there's anybody else or not. But some people think, boy, that's awful. He doesn't even know whom he baptized. The key lies in verse 17, when he says, God has not appointed me to that. I think that's a very important distinction there, that he's appointed not to be the baptizer, but, and the word but there is the strongest one of the two Greek words that he could have chosen. It means greatly to the contrary. I have been chosen for the euangelion. I have been chosen to be proclaiming the good news as a herald. And in proclaiming this good news, I don't do it in word of wisdom, but I do it in the way that God has called me to do it, lest the function of the cross be thwarted. That's a very important point, that Paul says, I've got to keep the distinction between what I'm called to, because if I do what I'm not called to, the function of the cross of Christ will be thwarted. Now, as you look at your life, a lot of times it's easy for us to get a savior complex. And there's a need, and we think, oh yes, I'll meet that need. And in meeting that need, I might be, number one, prohibiting someone else from using their gifts. Number two, functioning in a sphere that my gifts don't, you know, I just don't have gifts for that sphere. And as a result, the function of the cross is thwarted. And a lot of times in our presumption to move in a sphere for which Christ has not called us, we nullify the cross of Christ. I think that causes us to take a hard look at our ministries. We need to constantly be assessing, is this the very best use of me? I wrestle with that all the time, because if I'm called to study, which is a strange calling, I need to be dedicated to that study. That means that sometimes I have to say no to fellowshipping. And that just rips me apart, because I think, oh, but it's so important to be with people. And, you know, I know that where the gospel really happens is one-to-one. And yet, Christ calls me to pull away from that and say, no, I need to study. That if I'm going to be faithful to you, to teach you as well as I possibly can, then I have to say no to other things and go away from some of the things I'd like to do, some of the things that I know are really neat kingdom things, the fellowship kinds of things, because I have to pull away to study in order to use my gift. Those are tough decisions. And I think each one of you here, we need to assess that through the course of our day constantly. I overheard somebody saying, that's a good process, yesterday. The tension of having to always decide. And the Lordship of Christ can't just be decided in my morning quiet time when I say, God, here's this day. It's your day. I want to glorify you. Let this day be filled with your service. Then I'm walking through that prayer all day long, putting legs on that prayer. But I have to always reassess at each juncture of my life. I have to say, now is this the best way to be using my time? Those are tough decisions. Paul is very clear about, I'm not called to be a baptizer. Anything, but baptizing is important. Yes, it is important. And there needs to be a balance, so there better be somebody else in the church that's the baptizer. But notice earlier in our lesson yesterday, we had the place where Paul said, you lack no spiritual gift. All of the charisms have been given to the church. Now, do you notice how differently that would cause us to do the programs in our churches? We wouldn't say, we're desperate for Sunday school teachers. Please be a Sunday school teacher. We would say, if God has called you to be a Sunday school teacher, be a Sunday school teacher. And if nobody's feeling the call, maybe we ought to cancel Sunday school. You know? I said that in the church once. Once I said that. That, you know, the call of Christ needs to be so clear. If I'm keeping my distinction straight, I might discover that programs of the church ought not to be continued. The church where I was serving, I got to preside over the funeral of the ALCW. You know, we'd come to the point where a women's organization was not functioning any longer for the upbuilding of the saints.
you know? And so we put it to sleep. And then we had Bible study groups, and we developed discipleship groups, and women got involved in ministry, and it was a remarkable comeback. And now it's time to start the ALCW again. But for a while, it just was not serving any function. Now, analyzing your own life, are there certain things that are you've just got into the custom because it's just been a nice custom? I think especially for those of you that are leaving Holden, that's an important decision. This is such a good place to be, but it's easy for us to become too sheltered. And then there's the time when it's time to go. And now we have been equipped for a ministry out there. And, you know, there's a need for us in another place. I'm frustrated. We need to close. I guess that brings us to kind of a thematic statement for us each to analyze to what am I called in order that the cross of Christ not be thwarted. And that takes us back to verse 18. Verse 11. I appeal to you now as brothers together, as brothers and sisters together, that we might, in our exhorting of one another, our admonishing of one another, our rebuking of one another, each be brought today to a finer tuning into the will of God for how he would use us for him to be glorified. Let's pray about that. Lord, I'm so frustrated because time is so short. We just get into your word and just taste of its goodness, and then it's time to quit. But that makes me eager to meet again tomorrow. I pray that as today goes on, we might understand your lordship in some new ways, that we might learn to rebuke one another when it's necessary, that we might not pull off into our own ways of doing things, because Christ dare not be divided. We want the state of our existence to be a having been resolved, that we are brought into a unity of purpose, a unity of attitude, a unity of intention. We ask for that common intentionality to draw us into a deeper fellowship, participation together within and inside of one another, so that we might share one another's burdens deeply. Help us to care for one another with a gutsy love, a love that speaks the truth, a love that would cause us to lay our lives down for one another. Let that be manifest in our community today, Father, that you might be glorified, and that the purpose of the cross of Christ might not be thwarted. We pray this in his name, expecting a special gift of your Spirit, that we might live this way. Amen.